I noticed last week that it seemed like you guys were smiling at me more than the week before, and I can only conclude it was because I was drawing you pictures, and you like that, so here we are again. We are in the middle. That looks about level, right? There we go. We are in the middle of a series on end times, and if you haven't had an opportunity to be a part of this conversation we're having, good news, we have a new website, and that new website has all of our sermons that are linked via podcast, and the reason we've changed over to that is because most of you now are accessing the internet on your phones, and you want to be able to have that, and this makes that a little bit easier compared to the way we used to be doing it on our other website, so you can catch up there. You might be wondering why we have a welding helmet up here. I forgot to mention this last week. We're talking about end times, and the Apostle Paul says, well, when we talk about end times, we're looking through a glass darkly. It's like looking through a welding helmet and trying to describe to everybody what you see. And so as we talk about end times, we're going to do it with a great deal of humility and recognize that we may not know as much as we want to know, and we may not always get the answers to the questions we like to ask. But what we've been trying to do in this series is say, okay, we've got a lot of cultural imagery that we have inherited, ideas about heaven, ideas about hell, but what does Scripture actually say? Let's go back to the Bible and pay very close attention to what it says. So I'll do just a little bit of recap from last week. I drew you guys a really nice picture. It looks something like this. We said, This marker might be going into the afterlife here. Oh, mercy. All right, there we go. We said, if this is time, right, at some point in time, all of us, well, we die. That's just how it goes. Every human being will experience this. This is just the reality of life is death. That's the problem of sin, right? And we know that we're all going to die, but the Christian hope is that somewhere off in the future, there's another pivotal moment. This is the second coming. This is when Christ returns, and the reason the second coming is something we get really excited about is this is the point in history where resurrection happens. And what we said about resurrection is that is the fundamental Christian hope. It's the hope that what God did for Jesus on Easter morning, in the end, he does for all of us and all of creation. Everything is made new. So if death, by definition, is the separation of the soul from the body, resurrection is when your soul gets a new body. And it's really you, and it's still you, but it's new, and it doesn't get old, and it doesn't wear out, and it's really, really wonderful. And that new body gets to spend all of eternity in heaven. That was John Wesley's language, in heaven. But it's maybe a different vision of heaven than what you think. We go to Revelation chapter 21, and Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and there is a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to earth, and the dwelling of God is with man. Everything is made new, including you, and that's the Christian hope. The question then is like, okay, if the soul separates from the body at death, and is reunited with a new body at resurrection, well, what happens in this in-between space? What happens in what we have historically called the intermediate state? And just briefly, what we found in Scripture is that Jesus tells the thief on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And he's not talking about resurrection reality because that doesn't even happen for Jesus for 3 days. So whatever this is, Jesus calls it paradise. And then Paul says in one of his letters, I would rather be out of my body. I'd rather be away from the body because when I'm away from the body, I'm with the Lord. So we know whatever this is, it's paradise and you're with the Lord. And we parsed out the problem with the language of heaven, right? Because lots of different Christians use the word heaven differently. If we use the word heaven to mean more of a presence than a place, if we mean heaven is wherever God is and when I'm with him, well, if in this intermediate state you're with the Lord, well, sure, we can call this heaven, that's fine. John Wesley doesn't like that. John Wesley wants to call it paradise. That's fine too. He wants to call ultimate hope, ultimate salvation, heaven. You can choose the language you want, but let's just be clear on how this works. Whatever this is, and however it plays out, we can trust that it's good, it's paradise, it's with the Lord. It ain't bad. Paul says it's better than being in the body. This is great. But there's even more to come. Okay? So we laid that out, and a bunch of you sent me more questions. And I really appreciate that. I want to encourage you guys to continue engaging. Ask me your questions so I can help answer them. After we laid this out, we really had two sorts of questions. A lot of questions said, okay, what happens over here? What's the timeline? What's the chronology? What's the sequence of events once Christ returns? And I think the question we're really asking is, well, how in the world do we make sense of the book of Revelation, especially chapters 4 to 21, right? Because there is a lot of just really fantastic imagery, and it seems to tell about the unfolding of things. What happens after Jesus comes back, right? We're getting to that, but you're going to have to wait. The other question said, okay, we've talked about what happens to those who die in Christ, but what about those who don't die in Christ? If this is the intermediate fate of the righteous, well, what is the intermediate and then ultimate fate of the wicked? How are we supposed to think about, talk about hell and judgment, which given is not a very popular topic to talk about? Well, we're going to talk about it today. And I do want to talk about the problem of hell. The problem of hell for many of us is actually a problem of language. Now, very often, I like the King James Version of the Bible. It was written at an earlier time in history when the English vocabulary was much larger than what it is today. And because they had more words to choose from, there are certainly times in the King James translation where there is a theological precision in the translation that we just lack in our modern translations because we just don't use those words anymore. But my problem is that's not really the way it works with the word hell in the King James. The problem in the King James is that there are actually four different words in the Old and the New Testament that the King James translates hell without any real respect for the concept that the word seems to be indicating in a particular given moment of history. So certain words in the Old Testament do not mean the same thing as certain words in the New Testament, and they're different words, and yet the King James just translates all of them as hell. And this creates a bit of a problem for the English reader. You sit down, you start reading your Bible, and you see hell in the Old Testament and hell in the New Testament all over the place, and you just assume it's all the same thing. It's the same word. Isn't it the same concept? And remember, a lot of the images that come to mind about hell, well, they don't actually come from the Bible. They come from Dante's Inferno. They come from medieval literature, right? Think the devil with horns, and he's red, and he's got the tail. That's not in the Bible. That's medieval literature that has kind of imported those sort of images that have been long-standing in the cultural memory of the West. So we read through the Bible, we read hell all over the place. We bring these images in and think, oh, it's all the same thing. And I think what we end up doing is we misread God's word. So I want to teach you some of these words this morning. The first word we get is the word, well, come on, Sheol. Sheol. Now, Sheol is a word that we get in the Old Testament. And for the Hebrew people, Sheol was the place where you went when you died. They imagined Sheol to be at the heart of the earth, right? So you read in the Psalms' language, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is Sheol below, beneath the earth, right? And in the King James, you might be confused if you read, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so deep is hell below the earth. Well, they're not thinking about hell the way we think about it. In the Jewish mind, Sheol is where everybody goes when they die. Early on in the Old Testament, there really is no distinction or differentiation in terms of the afterlife for the righteous and for the wicked. You live on earth, God's up in heaven, and when you die, everybody's soul goes down to Sheol. They bury your body in the earth, and your soul goes down. And that's just what it is. And the descriptions of Sheol we get in the Old Testament are very, very interesting. This comes to us from Job, which many scholars think is the oldest writing in the Old Testament, maybe the first one written down. Job chapter 7 says this, As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. Well, that doesn't sound very optimistic. It certainly doesn't sound like resurrection. In Psalm chapter 6, the psalmist is really bargaining with God. He's asking God to come and rescue him and deliver and save his life. And this is his rationale. He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you." In Sheol, who will praise you? So it seems to be a place of forgetfulness, a place where you don't even remember the God you served. This is what Ecclesiastes 9 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there will be no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." So the idea is something like this: life is about all you have, and when you die, we all more or less end up in the same place. It is kind of a dark, shadowy existence. It's not punishment or torment in the sense that we conceive of hell, but it doesn't sound very good either. It's just what happens when you die. Now you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound an awful lot like what we believe. No, it doesn't. And the reason that we find this embedded in the Old Testament, this idea, this conception of the afterlife, has to do with what we call progressive revelation. Progressive revelation essentially works like this. If you want to teach a child how to do algebra, well, you better make sure they know how to count first. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, fractions, those are the foundational things before you can start inserting letters into mathematics, right? So if you're going to teach them algebra, you have to teach them all the other things first. If you try and insert letters into mathematics before they've got a solid grasp of the foundation, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? The same tends to be true with the way God reveals truth to his people Israel in the Old Testament. The classic example is that of idolatry. As God brings his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, do you notice what he tells them about idols? All he says to them is, you shouldn't worship idols. Don't do it. Don't worship foreign gods. Worship me exclusively. Don't worship the other gods. Presumably, and all evidence indicates this, I mean, you have a people that have spent the last several hundred years in slavery in a polytheistic nation. So by all accounts, yes, the Israelites probably retained some sense that there was a God of Abraham that they worshiped because they were Israelites. But remember the ancient worldview. Everybody had their local gods. You might even have like household gods, and there would be a city god, and then a national god, and they were local. You know, they're very local. So if you're in Egypt and you're a Hebrew, well, you'd worship your god because that's your god, but you'd also worship the local gods because you want to keep them happy, and you're living in their house. So the Israelites, by all accounts, worship many other gods, probably the whole Egyptian pantheon and the God of Abraham. And God leads them out and says, listen, we got to stop that. Don't worship the other gods. When I take you to the land of Canaan, don't worship their gods. Don't worship the local deities. Worship only me. But what he doesn't tell them is that he's the only God. Nowhere early in the Old Testament do you find the argument that You worship God exclusively because he's the only one. I don't think they could have believed it. It was so far outside of what they could conceive of in terms of a worldview. God took baby steps with them. He says, okay, the first thing I need you to do is quit worshiping other gods and worship me. And that was a pretty radical demand, by the way. You don't get to the idea that God is the only God until you get to the prophets. This is several hundred years later. After the people have gotten used to the idea, now God says, listen, here's why you don't worship other gods, because they're idols. They're false. They're just statues. There's nothing in them. I am the only real God. And the same seems to be true with an understanding of the afterlife. There was kind of this progressive revelation. In the Old Testament, though, predominantly the worldview is Sheol. We all more or less end up in the same kind of shadowy, ghostly existence when you die. And that's that. Now, about 100 years before the time of Jesus Christ, there were Jews living all over the world because of the exile, and most of the known world had been conquered by Alexander the Great. So this meant a couple things. It meant, first, a lot of Jews weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. And most people in the Mediterranean world spoke Greek. And so some Jewish scholars said, well, nobody can read the scriptures anymore. We might think about translating from Hebrew into Greek. And they did. And the word that they picked from Greek to translate Sheol is a word you might be familiar with. It's the word Hades. And it's always interesting when you translate into another language, right? Because Hades in Greek has a whole bunch of mythological history that goes with it. And so the question's always, well, when we use this word, what's the point of reference? You know, obviously in the Old Testament we think this. In Greek mythology and Greek thinking, Hades is fairly equivalent to Sheol. It's the place where all of the dead end up. It's just where you go when you die. It's the same sort of shadowy existence. But this becomes very important because as the New Testament was written in Greek, this is typically the word that we find that the King James, well, about half the time, this is the word we find that the King James translates as hell. Now, there's one other word, and this one's really interesting. Gehenna. Gehenna. This is predominantly a New Testament word. It's an Aramaic word that you find in the Greek, ironically. But it has its roots in the Old Testament, and I want to read that for you this morning. It comes to us from Jeremiah chapter 7. This is a chapter where God tells Jeremiah, don't bother praying for my people, because I'm going to punish them, and no amount of praying is going to change that. And this is the judgment that he pronounces. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They've set up idols in the temple. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there will be no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. Well, that's really an upbeat passage, isn't it? So it's going to get better. I'm going to draw you a picture. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you can go and you can stand on what the Bible calls Mount Zion. Now, we have to be honest. It's not a mountain. It's a hill. But they call it a mountain because they really like it. And Mount Zion, it's kind of a U-shaped valley. And up here you have the Temple Mount, right? All that. And there's two valleys here. This would be the Kidron Valley, and over here you have the Mount of Olives. So after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples go out to the garden to pray. He leaves Jerusalem, he crosses the Kidron Valley, he goes out to the Mount of Olives, right? It's a fun geography lesson here. And here you have Gibar Hinnom. the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gabar Hinnom. And so this is the valley where they would set up altars to the god Topheth. And this is where the people would go out and offer their children as burnt sacrifices to a pagan god during the time of Jeremiah. And obviously this is an incredibly detestable thing. God never desired this. This was an abomination. And so God says, in the very place that you defiled my land, you yourselves will be defiled. Judgment is coming. The Babylonians are coming. And the punishment shall be so severe, they won't even bury the bodies. They will just pile you up out there. And there won't be anybody left to scare off the animals. To not be buried, by the way, was defilement to a Jew, to not receive a proper burial. And so, for the Jewish people, this valley, Gibar Hinnom, it takes on symbolism. It begins to be a representation of the ultimate judgment of God against their rebellion, against their idolatry, against their wickedness. Gibar Hinnom. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Gibar Hinnom, it's a lot to say. And so they took out the bar, the son of, and they just called it Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, or you translate that into Aramaic, Gehenna. Now, when you get to the time of Jesus, the place still has that symbolism. It's still in the cultural memory, this place that they're very ashamed of because it's where they did the worst of their wickedness, and it is the place where God pronounced judgment. So when you get to the time of Jesus, well, what do they use this valley for? Well, basically it was a dump. It was a giant burning rubbish heap. So everybody in the city took all of their waste, all of their trash. When you cleaned up after the animals, you just shoveled it into a cart and you rolled the cart down into the valley and you just dumped it all in this big burning pile. And because the entire city is constantly feeding this thing with waste all the time, the fire never went out. It was just always smoldering, always burning. And it was not unknown. If you had executed criminals and you didn't think they were worth burying, they would just toss them out on the rubbish heap too. Now remember, this is a word that gets translated as hell. In fact, most of the time when Jesus' words are translated as hell, this is the word that he's using. And you can understand why. You have a valley, a very particular geographic location. You can still go there to this day. That represents judgment and punishment for idolatry and rebellion and wickedness. And everybody who knows about it knows that that's where the fire that does not go out burns. Some hellish imagery, isn't it? This is how Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So, again, the question is, when these words show up in the Greek and Hebrew, and there's another word, we're not going to get into it this morning, but if you have questions about it, ask me. What do these words indicate? What do these realities point to? Especially if this is correct, right? Where do we locate these words on this spectrum? And what does Jesus indicate when he uses them? So in Luke chapter 12, he warns about the one who can cast into Gehenna. But remember, last week we read Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a poor beggar who sits at the rich man's door just hoping he can eat something. The rich man never really helps him out, lives a very lavish life. And when they die, Jesus says that Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, i.e. paradise, and the rich man ends up in Hades. So Jesus... getting real excited. Jesus uses both of these words, the question of what's the point of referent. And a lot of scholars are going to say, well, when Jesus uses Hades and Gehenna, he uses them interchangeably. He's talking about the same reality. Is that true? I don't think so. I tend not to think so. I'll tell you what I think, but understand, we're in like welding helmet territory here. I'm making the best sense of Scripture as I can, but I have to say with some humility, I could very well be wrong, but I'll tell you what I think. I think that Hades, it means where the soul goes when you die. And if this is right, then it can't be talking about ultimate judgment, because we know at the second coming, the righteous receive resurrection, but everybody receives resurrection. Jesus says this, Paul says this. At the second coming, all are resurrected, but then all stand before judgment. So ultimate punishment has to be reserved for over here. It can't start here. So I think Hades is appropriately found here, and Gehenna is over here. Best guess. I think Gehenna refers to ultimate punishment. I think Hades refers to the intermediate state of the unrighteous. So why do I think that? Well, because of what John says in Revelations. Jesus comes and says, I'm the one who has the keys to death and Hades. And then in chapter 20, he says this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Typically, when we're talking about fire imagery, we're down here at Gehenna. So I think death and Hades ends up there. It's my best guess. If all that's right, it raises some interesting questions, though, for us. It seems that there is a sort of sorting out of the righteous and the unrighteous that happens at death. It seems that there are some who, after death, their soul goes and they're with the Lord, and it seems that there are some immediately after death, their soul is not with the Lord. The question is, how can there be a sorting and a punishment that precedes judgment? Why would somebody be punished before they get a chance to see the judge? And as best I can answer that, it goes something like this. If you commit a crime, they arrest you and lock you up before the trial. And if you don't make bail, you wait for the trial in jail. I think it's something like that. The other question that has actually been asked throughout church history then is, well, if there's something of a sorting and a punishment that precedes final judgment at the second coming, is it possible for somebody to make spiritual progress in the intermediate state? Is it possible that punishment here could lead a person to repentance before they stand before the throne of God? And almost universally, the answer in the church has been no. The answer that the church has almost universally given is that what you do in this life fixes things for the rest of eternity. This life is when you have to make the decision. Here and here, it's too late. That the condition you show up in is the one you remain in. And for so many people, that's the problem, isn't it? I think there are a lot of people out there that are open to faith, maybe even open to Jesus, but the idea that they have in their mind of hell is a rather repugnant one. It seems to violate their sense of justice. Because our sense of justice believes that the punishment needs to fit the crime, doesn't it? We get very, very upset when somebody commits a crime, a heinous crime, violent crime, and it seems to the rest of us that the judge just let them off the hook, that the sentence was not fitting to the crime. We get really upset about that. So also, if the punishment exceeds the crime, if an adolescent were to lift a candy bar out of a convenience store, well, yes, they did something wrong. We wouldn't deny that. And yes, they need to be punished. But we want the punishment to fit the crime. We want some restitution to happen, maybe some community service. We'd really like more involved parents in the child's life. But it just doesn't seem appropriate to hand out a jail sentence to an adolescent. Or imagine if somebody lifted a candy bar in the foolishness of their youth and they got a life sentence for it. We say there's just something not right. There's something not just about that. And for many people, that's how they look at eternal punishment. They say, you know, I get there are murderers. I get there are really terrible people. I understand that there are the Hitlers of this world, but there are also a lot of other people that are just trying to do the best that they can. And by any cultural standard, we wouldn't call them bad people. They're not perfect. They've got their flaws. But you're telling me that somebody who's never murdered, never stolen, always paid their taxes, you're telling me that person, just because they haven't prayed the right prayer, gets to burn for all of eternity in suffering torment? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just. I think there's a lot of people who feel that way. It would be, if you can imagine, like a child who just doesn't really understand the consequences. Yes, they've been told no, but they haven't really worked out in their head why it's so important that they do or don't do this thing. And then the moment that the consequences arrive, the child, it dawns on them, they're like, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize, I didn't mean it. If I knew it was this bad, I never would have done it. I just didn't know. I think in the popular imagination, that's where we're at. We have lots of people who are burning for eternity and anguish and suffering, saying, oh, I wish I had known. Oh, I wish I could do it over again. Please have mercy on me. And God's like, well, you had your chance. Sorry. You know what I think? I don't think that's a very biblical image of hell, or of justice, or of love. You know what I think? I don't think there is any repentance in hell whatsoever. Nobody there is sorry. Nobody there feels bad. Nobody there is seeking mercy. There's nothing left but anger and rage and cursing. I think in hell, the only thing people will hate more than the condition they find themselves in is the God who offered them mercy and the God who offered them a way out. I think C.S. Lewis is exactly right. I think in the final assessment of all things, one way or the other, because God knows stuff we don't, I think in the final assessment of things, there are only two sorts of people. There are those who will say to God, yes, thy will be done. And then there will be those to whom God must say, well, thy will be done. Have it your way. I offered. You didn't want it. I don't think in the final assessment of things, anybody who wants God is denied him. If they really want him. And nobody who despises God, nobody who rejects God, will have God forced upon him. I think ultimate judgment will play out one of the most fundamental spiritual truths that we know. And that spiritual truth is this: you will become like whatever you worship. That's just how it works. So when you worship Jesus, and I'm talking more, this is not about showing up to church on Sunday. When you worship Jesus with your whole heart and your whole life, well, guess what? You start to look like him. You talk the way he talks. You start to love the way he loves. You think the way he thinks. You care about the things he cares about. When you worship Christ, you just look like him. So if you don't feel like you look like him, that might be your sign, but that's just how it works. You look like whatever you worship. Same is true if you worship money. You'll begin to perceive yourself, your life, in terms of your bank account and the bottom line. Your net worth and your self-worth will just kind of blend together. That's how you'll measure success. And guess what? You'll begin to see all of life that way. And other people. You won't see people anymore. You'll begin to see numbers. And some of them, if it's financially expedient, they're expendable because that's all that matters if that's what we're worshiping. It's true for sex. You'll begin to see yourself primarily in terms of your identity and your preferences. You'll see your life in terms of your history of partners and the things that you've done, and then you see the whole world that way, including people, but now they're not people. They're just sexual objects. They're means to a self-gratifying end. Whatever you worship in life, and you are a worshiping creature, you've been created that way. Today, you're worshiping something. Whatever it is you worship, you will become more like that thing. And underneath all forms of idolatry, which is a rejection of God, by the way, underneath all forms of idolatry is the worship of the self. It is the fundamental desire to have my way and get what I want. And a lot of us will show up into eternity in that condition. And God will say, if that's what you want, I'll give you what you want. Hell might be the place where all of us, well, I should say eternity might be the place where we all get exactly what we wanted. That might be hell too. In hell, God may give people exactly what they want. Save himself, because he's the thing that they didn't want. And now, having everything that they want, they suffer eternally because it's void and empty and hollow and worthless and meaningless apart from God. It is an unending emptiness of soul. It may just be that everybody who ends up in hell chose it knowingly. And they burn in eternity in a hell of their own making. They burn with a lust that will never be satisfied, with a greed that cannot be quenched, with a rage and an anger that would rather be angry than be consoled. Have you ever been that mad before? I'll confess, in my youth I was. There were times I was so angry, even if the other person came to me and said, "You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry." I didn't want to make right. I just wanted my anger to burn. Now listen carefully to my language so you don't misunderstand me. I can imagine, though I don't think it's this way, a scenario where everybody who ends up in hell, they choose it. They want it because what they want is their own way more than they want to submit to God's way. They would rather suffer with their emptiness than give themselves to a God who'd fill them up. And I could imagine that God could leave the gates of heaven open for all eternity and they still wouldn't come in. Because they hate him and they want their way so badly. And they worship that idol so long that the heart just can't be turned, no matter how bad it gets. Now, I don't think the opportunity for salvation exists eternally, so don't start throwing stones. But hopefully you see the point. I don't think anybody ends up in hell without choosing it. I think God desires for all to be saved, but some of us are just too stubborn and we've worshipped the wrong thing too long. If all of this sounds perhaps too fanciful, perhaps it's because we have drunk so deeply of that modernist optimism or arrogance or delusion. Modernism said, you know, human beings, we're essentially good, more or less. we're pretty good. And in fact, we're getting better and better and better. And we don't need the miracles of the Bible. We don't need that because we have something better than miracles. We have progress and we have technology and we have science. And what's going to save us in the end is our ingenuity. We're going to work this out and eventually technology will solve poverty and it will fix all of our problems. Except it didn't. Not too many people believe in that modernist optimism or arrogance anymore. Why? What happened? Well, the horrors of World War I, the trenches, the barbed wire, the gas, the senseless loss of life, and the problem that the Great War that was to end all wars didn't end any wars. Then there was World War II and the Holocaust, and on it went. I want to read you something this morning. It's going to take a minute. I found online somebody had compiled all the major global conflicts from the American Civil War to the present day. And I had to thin that list down because I didn't have 20 minutes to read it to you. So I trimmed off anything prior to 1900 and anything after year 2000. That list was still too long, so I cut it in half by removing all conflicts where there were fewer than 100,000 deaths. That's not a small thing, by the way, 100,000 deaths. Let me read it to you. Beginning in 1900, the British Boer War, 100,000 dead. The Colombian Civil War, 120,000. Japan versus Russia, 150,000. The Mexican Revolution, 250,000. The Chinese 1911, Chinese Revolution, 2.4 million. Balkan Wars, 150,000. 1915, the Ottoman Genocide, 1.2 million Arameans, 500,000 Assyrians, 350,000 Greek Pontians, and 480,000 Anatolian Greeks. 1914, World War II, 20 million. The Kyrgyz Revolution against Russia, 120,000. The Soviet Revolution, 5 million. The Russian Civil War, 1 million. The Chinese Civil War, 2 million. The Japanese Manchurian War, 1.1 million. The Soviet Union versus Ukraine, 10 million. Guerra del Chaco between Bolivia and Paraguay, 117,000. Mao's Long March, 170,000. Italy's invasion of Ethiopia, 200,000. We're only in the 30s, by the way. Stalin's purge, 7 to 13 million. Spanish Civil War, 600,000. The Japanese invasion of China, 500,000. World War II, including the Holocaust and another Chinese revolution, 55 million. A Chinese Civil War, 1.2 million. The French Vietnam War, 600,000. The partition of India and Pakistan, 1 million. Colombian Civil War, 250,000. The Korean War, 3 million. French Algerian War, 368,000. Guatemala's Civil War, 200,000. Indonesia versus West Papua, 100,000. 1961, the Kurds versus Iraq, 180,000. The U.S. Vietnamese War, 3 million. Indonesian Civil War, 250,000. Mao's Cultural Revolution, 11 million. Colombian Civil War, 200,000. Nigeria Biafra Civil War, 800,000. Idi Amin, Uganda, 300,000. The Pakistan-Bangladesh Civil War, 500,000. Philippines versus Muslim separatists, 150,000. The Burundi Civil War, 300,000. Ethiopian Civil War, 1 million. Mengistu, Ethiopia, 1.5 million. Kamarush, Cambodia, 1.7 million. The Boat People of Vietnam, 250,000. Civil War in Lebanon, 130,000. Laos Civil War, 184,000. The Angolan Civil War, 500,000. Mozambique Civil War, 900,000. The Indonesian East Timor Civil War, 600,000. The Soviet Union invasion of Afghanistan, 1.3 million. 1980, the Iraq-Iran War, 435,000. Sudanese Civil War, 2 million. Afghan Civil War, 400,000. Somalia Civil War, 550,000. The Liberian Civil War, 220. I left the Gulf War in just to kind of give you a gauge. 1991, Gulf War, only 85,000. Smallest on the list, by the way. Congo-Kinshasa Civil War, 800,000. Sierra Leone Civil War, 200,000. The Russia-Chechnya Civil War, 200,000. Yugoslavian Wars, 260,000. Algerian Civil War, 150,000. Congo Civil War, 100,000. Burundi, 200,000. Rwanda, 900,000. The Congo-Kinshasa-Zaire's War, 3.8 million. You get the point? wars and rumors of wars. That's one century, and that's half the list. We are incredibly proficient at creating hell on earth. We're well practiced. And here's the incredible thing. It actually could have been way worse. In the church, we talk about God's grace, and we talk about it a couple different ways. We talk about prevenient grace. It means the grace of God that goes before, the way God works in human hearts and lives in the world, the way that God prepares the human heart for salvation. Did you know that? You can't get saved unless God first works in your heart. Yeah, we believe that. But we also talk about prevenient grace as a way that God is at work in the world. We believe that God's grace right now, even in the last century, was at work in the world, restraining evil, restraining violence, restraining warfare. I know we read those numbers and you say, how in the world did he restrain it? I'm just saying it could have been a lot worse. So what is hell like? Well, hell is when all the people who don't want God get exactly what they want, and God says, okay, if you don't want me, I'm not going to force myself on you. And God removes his presence, and God removes his grace. And hell's just what you're left with. Hell's just what you're left with. It's essentially what John Wesley said. He said, it seems the apostle had this in view when he spoke of those who shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Banishment from the presence of the Lord is the very essence of destruction to a spirit that was made for God. And if that banishment lasts forever, it is everlasting destruction. One of my mentors posted a quote on Facebook. I saw it last night. It fit perfectly. If you don't really want the reign and rule of Jesus in your life on earth, God isn't going to give it to you in heaven. God will give you exactly what you want. And when he's gone, we literally make a hell out of it. Now, is hell literally fire and brimstone? Sure, maybe. That seems to be the predominant biblical image. The problem we have is that it's not the only image, and if we take them all literally, they seem to be a little contradictory, right? I mean, hell is described as an unquenchable fire, a fire that burns and burns, and then it's also described as an undying worm that gnaws at the heart, and then it's also described as like utter darkness with no light. It's hard to imagine a worm that doesn't die, that's constantly burning. It's hard to imagine a fire that never seems to consume its fuel, that just burns and burns and burns, but never produces any light. How do you have fire and darkness in the same place in the same way we understand fire and darkness now? I tend to agree with the church fathers. They said, well, these were metaphors. They were pointing us to a reality that exists beyond the description of words. I agree with what Luther says. He says, whatever concepts we have of hell, they don't even begin to touch the reality of it. It's way worse than what you think. It's way worse than what you think. And I suspect it's that way because it is a reality of our own making. It's what happens to human life when we ultimately reject God and push him away. And he says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. All right, so what? Why are we talking about this? You thought this was going to be a happy Sunday. It's still a happy Sunday. It's fine. Why are we talking about hell in church? Because, I mean, presumably, if you're sitting here, we're going to generally assume, right, that we're here to worship God. We know what we're worshiping. This shouldn't be a problem for us. It's not a pleasant topic. So why are we talking about it? Well, humility, for one. You remember Jesus said that in the end, there's some people who are really surprised because they just assumed that they were going to get into the kingdom of God. And when everything shakes out, they find themselves on the outside. And then a whole bunch of people that everybody said they're outsiders, they're never going to get in, all of a sudden discover that they're actually on the inside of the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. More than once and more than one way. And I think at minimum he's saying, listen, there is no sort of check-the-box sort of spirituality. There's no, well, I prayed the right prayer, I go to the right church, and I give X amount of dollars, I'm going to heaven. Maybe. The problem is we don't know. Because only God really knows hearts. The problem is there's so many Christians who, man, some of them are real faithful. They get to church every Sunday and they volunteer. But man, in their life, God is always a means to an end. He's never the end himself. If they had to be really honest, it's not God that they want. They want something they think that God can give them. And maybe God gives it to them, but what they don't end up with is him. The good news of the gospel is God. That you get him. So you got to check your heart. That's why we talk about this. This is serious. And I know that there is a move in more liberal aspects of the Christian church that don't want to take hell seriously, that want to say, well, in the end, don't we all get saved? No, that's not what the Bible says. Read the Word of God. We have to take hell seriously, but the minute we take hell and punishment and judgment seriously, we begin to take other things really seriously too. Like the righteous holiness of Almighty God. So many of us have this image of God in our mind. He's like this big teddy bear up in heaven. He's fluffy. He loves you no matter what. And he's there just to give you what you want, make you feel good about yourself. Come on. God loves you. And God's going to bless you. And every good thing you have did come from him. But God is a righteous, holy God. If hell means anything, it means the ultimate defeat and overcoming of sin and evil. If that's true, if God hates sin and evil that much, then why do we find so many Christians dabbling in it like it's not a big deal? You take hell seriously, you start to take sin seriously. It is literally as serious as hell. You don't play with that stuff. Why? Because it pulls the heart. When we sin, it's indication that there is something that is not God that our heart wants more. And my concern is you might just get it. You don't want it. It frustrates me so much in so many churches that we ignore the plain word of God. You read through the New Testament. This is true in Revelations. This is true in Paul's writings. When you get the lists of the sorts of people that don't end up in the kingdom, that don't get eternal life, one of the things that's almost always listed is sexual immorality. It's the adulterers. It's the fornicators. It's the people who are married and then cheat. It's the people that sleep together before they're married, that don't honor God's word, that don't save sex for marriage. But we live in a church and in a time where it's like, well, don't talk about that. I know it's as serious as hell. It's sin. We can't treat it like it's this little thing that has no consequences. It really, really matters that there is nothing in this life you want more than God. It really matters. And when we take hell seriously, we take all the rest seriously as well. Whether that's a popular cultural message or not, I don't care. I get paid to read this. When we take hell seriously, I think we get really, really serious about kingdom living. About living in that reality that the kingdom of God is not just some far-off thing. It is a present reality you can live your life in now. And it is so good. It is so good. You don't want to miss out on that. And if that's true, then we get serious about evangelism, don't we? And I'm not talking about the pushy rude, Bible-thumping sort of evangelism that gets up in somebody's face and says, listen here, you pray the right prayer, you're going to burn in hell forever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about presenting the good news to people saying, look, there's a better life now and a better life to come. What your soul really wants is God. You just didn't know it. You were chasing all these other things, and we call them idols, but you don't want to get them. What you really want to get is God. God will satisfy your soul, and you can have him in this life. You don't got to wait. Why wouldn't we tell people? I know culture says, hey, be quiet, keep that to yourself. Faith is a private thing. Culture can take a hike. The church stands on the Word of God. And when we take hell seriously, we take the Word of God seriously. That's why we got to have this conversation. That's why we got to have this talk. Because what we do in this life matters. And going out and bringing others with us, it matters. It matters. You don't want to get to the end of this life. And you don't want your friends and your neighbors and the people that live in the city getting to the end of this life wanting something else more than God and getting it. You don't want it. And they don't want it either. But there needs to be a sense of urgency because, listen, the heart turns slow. The heart turns slow. Once the heart has been on a particular path for a while, it gets more and more difficult to get off. Don't bet on a deathbed confession. Maybe you mean it, maybe you don't. The problem is the heart turns slow. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to make changes in your life. Today is a day to repent and say, God, man, there's been so many things in my life I've been chasing, and I've been trying to find some soul satisfaction, but I've looked everywhere but you. What I need is you. Oh, church, today's a good day to say that. And to begin living in that heavenly reality now, where Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and the world begins to be set right. That's the good news. That's the good news. Amen.